Let's take a moment and pray for the message tonight. Heavenly Father, it's so good to be here. So good to be together with the body of Christ. And I confess, Lord, I feel very inadequate to teach, but yet I know that you are made strong in our weakness. And so, Lord, I ask that tonight you'd be glorified, you'd be high and lifted up in what is said, what is done, and what is taught. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, you would reveal to us just those enduring truths of your word, that we would be built up and edified as your church, with you as the head, us as the body. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to continue in our study of Colossians chapter 1. The last time we were here in Colossians, we covered verses 15 through 20. And we said last time, this is one of the richest areas in Scripture. It's one of those areas where there is just so much meat, so much richness. I even said, you know, it's one of those places where it's so sweet, it makes your teeth hurt. It's one of those places in Scripture that we should return to again and again to be reminded of the person of Christ, reminded of who he is. And it's just a wonderful verse after verse, just laying out who Jesus is. John Woodhouse, I quoted from him last time, and I'll quote from him again. He says, "If we hear carefully, understand clearly, and believe firmly what the apostle has written here, we will be equipped for every threat and challenge that life might bring." It's a pretty bold statement, as we said last time, but the focus of that entire section is on Christ. If we have a right knowledge of Jesus Christ, if we have a right understanding of Jesus Christ, if we really know him, we're going to be equipped to face everything that life can throw at us, what the enemy would do in our lives. If we have a misunderstanding about Jesus, if we don't really know who he is, if we don't believe that he is God of gods, he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, if we don't really know that and believe that, we're going to really struggle. We're going to struggle to really rely on him. If you have a little God, you're going to treat him like a little God. You're going to believe very little. But if you have a big God, a God who spoke the universe into existence, then what problem can that God not face and take care of very easily? And so it matters how we view the person of Christ, and it matters how we view God. Let's go through as we do our review. We're going to read verses 15 through 20 once more, and then I'll just summarize what we discovered last time. So read with me verse 15 of chapter 1. It says this, "He," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Amen and amen. Jesus, the high and exalted one. There's so many things that we covered last time, but we had I titled the message, "He Is." And we went through this list, we went through these verses, these five verses, and we read all of the things that Jesus is. And I'll just go quickly through it. He is the image of the invisible God, not just a carbon copy. He is the image revealed. Jesus said, "Hey, have I been with you so long and yet you asked to see the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over creation, not as though he were born or created, but in preeminence, in priority. He is the first. He is over all creation, the creator of all things, the one for whom it all exists. It says there that he is before all things, and we said that theological term, all means all. He's before all things, uncreated, pre-existent. He's sustaining all things. He's holding everything together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. And we said how wonderful it is that we are in him. So in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, we see Christ there. The firstborn from the dead, that he, in his resurrected state, is the first one, the one leading the way, the one that we are to follow after, the one as we are going to have a body like him. The preeminent one, the fullness of God, the reconciler, the sacrifice, and he's our peace. All of these things wonderful, all of these things true. Is that the kind of God who we can rely on? He is. He is all sufficient. And I look at this list and I'm like, isn't Jesus wonderful? Just looking at that and pondering and meditating on it, like, isn't the Lord wonderful? Don't we serve a wonderful God? It's amazing. And so in light of who he is, all these wonderful things we've been reading, what does that mean for the body of believers, the church? And that's what we're going to find out tonight as we go into the next verses here. As Paul is writing to the church, this little church in Colossae, let's read together verse 21 of chapter 1. Says this, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Notice that Paul starts this set of verses by saying, "and you." He's now transitioning and he shifts from Jesus the creator, Jesus the sustainer, to the focus of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head, as we've seen, and now he transitions to you and you. Think about this. This is written to a small home church, a small church in Colossae. And they're probably reading this letter being read to them out loud in a living room. And so he goes through these grand theological ideas and they say, oh, and you. You guys, they're in Colossae, the church. Can you imagine them hearing this for the first time? Hearing the wonders of these wonderful truths, and it's read for them the first time. It's pretty cool to think about that. But it's not just to them, it's to us, the church, because we are also the body of Christ, amen? And so this too is to us, and so to you and to me is what he's writing to. And so look at the way Paul, he lays things out in verses 21 to 22. He has a format here. He goes past, present, future. Past, present, and future. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to lay it out that way. In verse 21, Paul's speaking to the church at Colossae and to you and I, right? He speaks first to our past. And it's helpful to recall the past, but not to beat ourselves up, not to live in the past, not to dwell in the past, but to remember what we've been saved from. It would be a real shame to forget what we've been saved from. You know what that produces? It produces an arrogance. It produces legalism. It produces, well, you know, I've already got it together. And then you look at somebody where you were 5 years before, and oh, yeah, I don't know about him. You were there. It's so helpful to remember our past, to say, Lord, you pulled me out of the miry clay. You put my feet upon the rock, and now I know. I remember what you and where you found me. Not that I want to beat myself up and be ashamed, but I remember what the Lord pulled me out of. And so it helps me to exalt him and say, Lord, only you could do a work like that. He says, you who were once alienated. And this is our first point. In the past, we were alienated from him. We were alienated from God. And the ancient Greek word translated alienated, it means literally transferred to another owner. We were under the ownership of someone other than God. Who could that be? Satan? Could it be him? It was not just him. It's us. We're not under the authority of God. We were alienated from God. And so Satan is happy to let us live our own way. He's happy for us to be the captain of our own ship, to be the Lord of our own lives. And by default, we are glorifying him in all that he wants. Perfect. You don't like God? That's great. Satan will definitely encourage that kind of life. We were alienated from him. We were owned by someone other than God, and we were serving someone other than God. Why were we alienated? It's because we were all descendants of Adam. We're all born alienated from God. We were born into sin. That sin mentality, that sin that has been passed down, that sin that we have lived in as little kids. You know, a little kid doesn't need to be encouraged to sin. They start to sin right away. Have you ever been around little toddlers? You don't need to teach them to take things. You don't need to teach them how to be deceitful. Even before my kids could speak, they knew how to disobey. They knew how to throw tantrums to get what they wanted. Way before I ever taught them anything, they knew exactly how to sin. And it's interesting that we as creatures, as descendants of Adam who fell, not that we have Adam's sin imputed to us, but we have a sin nature. And that sin nature then, as we are born into it, we begin to sin. We fall short of the glory of God. And we were slaves of sin and death and Satan and self. And we were slaves to those things. And if we look just a few verses back to verse 16, it says that we were not made for that. It says that we were made for him, right? Back in verse 16, it says all things were created through him and for him. They were made for him. We're made for the Lord. And that statement right there can sum up man's whole predicament. We're made for him, but we are by nature alienated from him. And that's the issue. We're born with a sin nature and a desire to serve the wrong master. And that's why man is flailing and thrashing and trying every which way to find some sort of satisfaction and peace, but finding none in life. It's because you're made for a creator. And yet you're alienated from him while you're still in your sin. And for some, they've seemed to embrace their alienation. Have you known people like that? They're like, well, I want nothing to do with God, and I'm totally good with that. And it seems like some of those people, if we look at them, they're happy and successful, and they're quite content to be apart from God. They're their own masters. But the reality is that everything must be viewed in truth. And who's the truth? It's Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, everything and everyone is to be viewed in a relation to Jesus Christ. The truth is that apart from Jesus Christ, everyone is alienated from God, whether they're happy, whether they're miserable. If you're apart from Christ, you're serving the wrong master. So how do we view the lost? Do we see a successful person and think, well, they don't need the gospel? Or do we say, they have been alienated from Christ? They need to be reconciled to the one who is their rightful master. They need a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Paul continues with the past. And he says in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. We were enemies in our thinking. And this is a contrast to what he had prayed for them in verse 9. Remember, he prayed that they would have a superior knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But that wasn't who they were in the past. They were enemies in their thinking. Because Paul literally says that their thinking before they knew Christ was hostile towards God. And our thinking, our attitudes, our intentions, everything going on upstairs was at odds with him before we came to Christ. And we still have that struggle, but we have that grace in Christ. He can change our thinking, and we'll get to that. For example, the way we thought about time and money and people and situations. You may be saying to yourself, well, you know, before Christ, I wasn't really thinking really bad things. I was kind of a good person. But the issue is not the depravity of your thinking. The issue is that you really didn't consider him in anything you did. That you, by default, were an enemy of him and his agenda. If I decide that I'm just going to live my way, put myself on the throne of my life, and do what I want, and I'm going to be a really good person doing it, I've still usurped the authority of God, and I have become an enemy to who rightfully should be on the throne. So our thinking was not just innocuous or harmless, but we were worshiping ourselves. And our sin nature was actually working hard to never consider Jesus in our thinking. We were doing what Romans 1 says. Paul lays this out to the Romans. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Doesn't this describe our world today? The God I'm going to serve is the God who looks like me, who thinks like me, who agrees with me. Be careful. That was in the past. We were enemies in our thinking. Back in verse 21, he finishes that verse. He says, by wicked works. In the past, we were enemies by wicked works. He says, enemies in our actions. There's a stark contrast again between what he wrote in verse 10 and what he says here. He had prayed for the Colossians and he said, "This is what I'm praying for you, that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work." He's saying, because you're now a new creation, you're able to do this. But in your past, before this, before you knew Jesus, you were enemies by your actions. It was shameful, sinful conduct. You were living for yourself. You were at odds with the standards of a holy and righteous God. And this can definitely be said of some of our pasts. We were at odds with God. And maybe you don't have a checkered past, but living apart from him and living for ourselves is living as an enemy towards God. James 4:4 says this, "Adulterers and adulteresses." He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It's in conflict with God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Be careful if you're making yourself a friend of the world. Oh, well, we can just reach more if we're just cool with everything they do. Be careful. Be careful. Because if you become a friend of the world and a friend of sin, you make yourself an enemy of God. I'd rather say, I'm on God's side, and he's the one I care about his opinion more than everybody else's opinion. I'm going to have to stand before him. I'm going to have to give an account to what I preached up here, every word that was said. Clumsy, awkward words. Everything I said. But I'm going to have to give an account. And this is a great fear, that I would become an enemy of God, even from the pulpit. Yikes. May that never be so. And thank God that we can agree with Ephesians 2:1. He says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It's the good news here at the very beginning of this verse that we who were born into slavery, sin, and death, and under another master, we who had hostile minds towards Christ and lived in the works of rebellion, we who were against him, he's now given us new life in Christ, and we've been born again if we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our salvation. That's the good news. And he's reconciled us back to him by the blood of the cross. Hallelujah. That's an amazing truth. And there's more on that in a minute. But next we read verse 21 through 22, this next part here. And you who were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. That's the next point, the present. We are reconciled to him. God's answer to the problem of alienation is reconciliation. It's indicated by his work on the cross and reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. In the work of reconciliation, God didn't meet us halfway. We didn't like, oh, I'll meet you there, God. No, he came and found us where we were. God meets us all the way and invites us to accept him. And so reconciliation may be seen in two different ways. That we were guilty before a righteous judge, and yet that judge who has a perfect justice, he came and he's forgiven us and he's justified us through his blood. And also this reconciliation can be seen in another way, that there was a relationship that had been disrupted, that God wanted a relationship with his creation. And he desired reconciliation. And so through his blood on the cross, he made that happen. There could be a relationship. There could be reconciliation. And so the next point in the present is at the end of 21, and he says, and you who were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, and in 22, in the body of his flesh through death. So we are united now with the crucified Savior, united in our thinking. He says, in the body of his flesh through death, he's reconciled us. Those things that we used to do in the flesh are now gone, and we are united to him in his flesh. There's an interesting thing going on here in this repetition here. In the body of his flesh. Isn't that a weird way to put it? But Paul is making a point here. The body of his flesh is redundant because he's addressing that Jesus died bodily. That he wasn't just a spirit, an apparition. He died. He suffered death physically. And he's saying, Jesus experienced death in the flesh. He paid for it in the flesh. And two, he's already told them that they, the church, are the body of Christ. He's saying, hey, they are the body of Christ, and now you do the work. And so they've been united through him in the body of his flesh through death. And so it's not a stretch to say that we used to think with hostility towards Christ, but now we can think like Christ because we've been united to him. Listen to what Philippians 2:5 says. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it's not a big leap for us to say, if we've been united with Christ, that he can change our thinking. He can direct our thinking now if we're surrendered to him and say, Lord, I don't want to think like I used to in my past. I don't want to be an enemy in my thinking. I want to have the mind of Christ. I want to think the way you think. I want to be the body of Christ. And so as you think, as you direct, I want to be on the same plane with you. And so guide me and direct me. And again, he says in the present, we're also united in our actions. Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As the church, the people of God, our living actions should be guided and directed by the head, Jesus Christ. It shouldn't any longer be, you know, I'm saved, I got the fire insurance, I just do what I want. That's not a life in Christ. You need to be really careful. You need to be really careful living that way. We who were living a life that was against God and hostile in our thinking and in our actions, we've now been given a new life to Him. Doesn't that blow your mind? I sometimes think about God using my life in any small way. I'm like, Lord, why would you use someone like me? Why would you use any of us? We're so deeply flawed. We have so many problems and little ticks and all these issues. And yet, Lord, you choose to use us. You love us. You want us to be part of a work that you're doing as the body of Christ. That he's chosen the body, the church, to be his representatives in the world. I wouldn't have picked us. Look around. I wouldn't have picked us. Yet he does. He uses the foolish things to shame the wise. He uses the weak things to demonstrate his strength. And so thank God for that. And then in verse 22, he now says, Paul, addressing this church at Colossae, he says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight. Now he's going to talk about the future. He's saying we will be presented to him. We will all stand before the Lord one day. We're going to be presented to him as a bride to a groom. And there won't be any fear for the Christian. We're going to be in him. And we're going to plead the blood of Christ, right? So the future here, he says, we will be presented to him as these things. He says in the verse, as holy, as blameless, above reproach in his sight. Blameless. There won't be any blame. He's washed us clean. Above reproach, it actually means without accusation. You know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he says, when we're presented before the Lord, no more accusations. That's taken care of. We're going to be in Christ. And he says, from God's perspective, this is how he views it. That's the only perspective that really matters in the end. What does God think? How does God view things? This terminology from all of this, blameless, above reproach, all this, this is very much an image of how the priest would approach a sacrifice. Is it blameless? Is it without accusation? Well, yeah, he's been bleaching all the wool. Is it presentable? And this verbiage that Paul is using is to present Jesus as our living sacrifice. That in him, we can then be presented. And we read that, of course, we know that verse, that to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. It's our reasonable service. So a desire here, a desire to be saved means a desire to be made holy and blameless and above reproach, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Not merely a desire to escape hell. Okay, well, I want to just escape hell. Is that a saving faith? I don't want hell. We need to be really careful. Verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The very first thing we have to address when we read this is the if that we see right at the start of 23. People have used this to make conditional statements of God. To say, well, you know, your salvation is incomplete. It's only if you do this. It's only if you do that. No. This way that Paul is using the if statement here is more like since. Since you have heard this. Since you have done this. It's not a expectation if. It's if you continue to do this. Like, I expect you to continue doing this. Since I've told you this, I expect you to continue in it. And so this follows because he's just said this was your past. This is your present. This will be your future. So now here's the imperative. Here's the marching orders. This is what I expect you to continue in. So do this. Continue in the faith. Why would he say that? Because there was a danger that they would fall prey to those who would pervert the good news and move them into a view of Jesus that was not the real Jesus. That risk is still going on today. You started well with Jesus. You're believing in Jesus. He's saving you. He's God. And then all of a sudden, I need to also keep the Sabbath. Or, you know, that Jesus that I kind of believe in, I think he's not really God. I think he's more the brother of Lucifer. If you believe in a Jesus like that, that is not a saving Jesus. Only Jesus of the gospel can save, not Jesus, the created being. If Jesus is created, he has no power to save. And so he's imploring them, stay in the faith that you were delivered, the gospel that I first delivered to you. Stick with that. The gospel I just explained to you who Jesus was. Don't believe in a different Jesus. Don't believe in a different gospel, because ultimately, Jesus is the gospel. So don't believe in a different Jesus. And that's when I'm just going to take a moment to just say, we don't believe in a religious system. We don't have faith in a process or a set of values or rules. Those are periphery things. Our trust, our faith is in a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes the religious world can forget that, the Christian world even, that our faith is in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a relationship with a living God. That's the gospel that Paul preaches. And if you're hoping in a magic prayer, a mental belief that, you know, I think he's God, what about a relationship? Jesus says you must be born again. How are you born again? He is indwelling you when you're born again. He's living in you. You're regenerated. You're new. And that's what Paul has been saying to them. He's the head of the church. He's not just this idealistic good prophet that we go follow. Well, if I just say this prayer, I will, you know, and believe in my heart, I believed it. And now 20 years later, I've just done whatever I've wanted the whole time. Be careful. Be careful. One of my great fears, and this is a healthy fear, is I never want to go before the Lord, and he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Why would he say, I never knew you? Because knowing him and a relationship with him is the basis of salvation. That's it. So people want to make these ideas about, well, if I say this one prayer, if I like believe this one thing, do you know him? Are you trusting in a person, or are you trusting in a belief system or something that's systematic? Because it's the person of Jesus that saves. Not the thought, not the mental gymnastics, not even like, well, I believe that he is God. Well, you believe that mentally, or do you really believe it as the person of Jesus Christ? That'll make the difference. And I know that might ruffle some feathers, but it's the person. The demons believe and they tremble, but they don't know him personally. They don't have him indwelling in them. They haven't been born again. That's the difference. And so the difference is, do you know him? Do you know the Jesus Christ of the gospel and not some other idealistic Jesus? And so he gives them those imperatives here, and he says, continue in the faith that you started in, that Jesus is the Savior, that he loves you, he wants to save you, that it's a simple gospel. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Believe in Jesus. It's simple, but you're not just believing to believe. You're believing in a person. And then he says, be grounded, be steadfast. He says, grow deeper, grow stronger, grow deep roots in the gospel. Continue. And can I just say that we need to be grounded. We need to sink our roots deep. Because when trials and all these other things happen in our lives, and when people come along and they start preaching a different gospel, we need to be grounded. We need to be steadfast in what the Lord has said. And so he says, implores them, be grounded, be steadfast, keep growing, keep being immovable. And that's the next point. Be immovable in Christ. I'm not going to be moved from what I started from. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's in him. And I'm not going to be moved from that. I'm going to continue following him in a relationship with him. Be immovable in Christ and in the gospel that was delivered. Guys, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one that I want a relationship with. All we need ultimately is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you trust him tonight? He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul so identifies with this gospel. He says, this is the gospel that I've followed. This is the gospel that I've ministered to people. This is the gospel I've devoted my life to. And so the idea that a small church would fall away and start following after something else is heartbreaking for Paul. Don't do it. I've devoted my whole life to this gospel, the gospel that was originally preached to you. So tonight I'm going to close with a verse in Romans 13:11, just to implore us to get right with the Lord, to follow the Lord, to have a relationship with the Lord. To not leave things up to chance or to say, well, I hope I have fire insurance. No, if you have a relationship with him, there's no doubt. Follow him. Romans 13:11 says this, and do this knowing the time that it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The night's far spent. The day is at hand. It's time to walk with the Lord and to be in that love relationship with our King. To be back and reconciled because he's reconciled us. Because he desires a relationship. He desires that we know him. Gosh, what a wondrous thing that the God of the universe wants to know us and be in a relationship with us. And how absolutely heartbreaking that people would say, no thanks. That God wants to know you? Let's say, yes, I want everything you have for me, Lord. I want to know you in every way you'll show me. Let that be our heart tonight. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you, Lord, that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Lord, I pray that tonight, if you've prompted anyone's heart to get to know you, that they would surrender their lives to you, that they would pray a simple prayer of faith, not in a system, not in a methodology, but in the person of Jesus Christ, that it's you alone that can save, and it's you alone who has the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, tonight we commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would bless our fellowship and bless our time of worship. But most of all, Lord, that we would get to know you this week even deeper than ever before, and that you would lead us and direct us and let us be the body of Christ as you are the head. Lead us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.